Okay, today's reading is from Matthew chapter 13. It's in two parts, and we're starting at verse 24. It's on page 691 of the church Bibles. The parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was asleep or sleeping, his enemies came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did it," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burnt. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." We continue at verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came with him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The wheat is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Everyone feels it especially far away, but I'll try not to take it personally. But I won't take it personally if you want to come and sit closer either. So if you are at the back and you want to come and sit at the front, please do. Should we pray? Let's pray. Our Father, your word is living light on our darkened eyes, guards us through temptations, makes the simple wise. Your word is food for famished ones, freedom for the slave, riches for the needy soul. Speak to us today, Father. Please would you speak to us now as we come and consider this part of your word. Please help me to preach this part of your word faithfully. Please would you help us all to hear you, and not just to hear, but to live in light of what we hear you say today. And we pray that in the name of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dave became a Christian at the end of his first year at university. He'd grown up in a Christian home, but growing up he'd never really seen the need to take Jesus or church or the Bible particularly seriously. But that all changed when he got to university. He began to investigate some of the claims of the Bible for himself. He began to investigate some of the claims of other world religions. He sat down and read Mark's Gospel, an account of Jesus' life, for himself. He started to read up a bit on the historical reliability of the Bible. He started to talk with some Christians he'd got to know. And late one night in his room, Dave came to the conclusion that he never in a million years thought he'd reach. Jesus Christ was God himself, become a man, come into the world, and Dave was going to spend the rest of his life following him. And the next couple of years for Dave were a blur, really, of activity that was going to count for eternity. So he got stuck into his college Christian union, got stuck into campus evangelism with the CU. He was going on Christian summer camps, sharing the gospel with friends and colleagues and course mates and family. He was at Bible studies, prayer meetings. Dave gave himself completely to the mission and the call of his Lord Jesus Christ, as he thought every Christian who read their Bibles surely had to. And after university, Dave moved out of the city and he moved to a medium-sized town and got a job in IT for a medium-sized firm. And he had two kids, got married before that. He had two kids, got a dog, joined the National Trust, got a people carrier. But him and his family were stuck into the local church. They read their Bibles after breakfast all together. They prayed together as a family. They gave their money to support gospel ministry locally and globally. Dave was meeting up and reading the Bible with a younger guy in the church family. His wife was teaching one of the children's groups. Together they helped to run a summer holiday club for local kids, where the aim was to share Jesus with these kids and to share the Christian message with their families. Once a week, Dave is meeting up with a bunch of guys who live and work near him at lunchtimes, and they're praying for each other as they try and reach out to their colleagues and tell them about Jesus. They're looking to start up some kind of lunchtime talks where they can bring their friends to hear about Jesus. But behind Dave's busy Christian exterior, Dave has a secret. He's begun to wonder whether any of this is worth it. As he reflects on the last 15 years of following Jesus, the biggest thing that strikes him about it all is how much of it has been characterized by a lack of transformation. There's just been a crushingly disappointing lack of transformation in himself, in others, and in the situations Dave's been a part of. It just doesn't seem to be working. None of Dave's uni friends that he stayed up half the night discussing the evidence for the existence of God with have become Christians. The holiday club that he's poured so much into seems to have produced no real fruit. His colleagues at work are as resistant and as cynical when he tries to share Jesus with them as they've ever been. And perhaps the most discouraging thing of all is the lack of transformation Dave's seen in his own life. The same besetting sins that plagued him when he first started following Jesus still seem as close to his heart and as alive as ever. When Dave started following Jesus, he was sure that Jesus was the answer to all his problems. He was going to change everything, transform everything. And instead, slowly, imperceptibly at first, Dave's been underwhelmed by the experience of following Jesus, and then increasingly disappointed. And now he's in danger of becoming disillusioned. And one day, Dave wakes up and he just can't summon the motivation to get to that lunchtime prayer meeting. And he starts to drift away from being there at church on Sunday and being there with his small group. He just thinks, what's the point? Why bother? I'm sorry to start with such a depressing opening, but I think we need it to get ourselves in the shoes of Jesus' original hearers, those who Jesus originally told this parable that we've just read to. Because Jesus told this parable to a crowd of people who were underwhelmed and disappointed by Jesus. So at first he'd seemed so exciting. He seemed to promise so much. He seemed to be the one they'd been waiting for, the one the whole Old Testament had been preparing them for, the one who would bring God's kingdom to earth. The one who the whole world needed to hear about and know. And I mean, when he healed that paralyzed man, when that man just got up, and when he raised that little girl from the dead, and when he calmed that storm, I mean, we just thought, this is it. He's here. He's going to change everything. But people are ignoring him. Some people are openly hostile to him. Even worse, Jesus seems powerless or unwilling to do anything about their ignoring him and opposing him. And what's more, nothing seems to be changing. The Romans are still ruling over us. Injustice and poverty and sickness are still here. I mean, what is Jesus doing? If he were the one, if he were God's long-promised king, he'd be fixing all of this. He'd do something. So maybe he isn't, after all. Maybe we were wrong. Maybe we were kidding ourselves to think that anyone had that kind of power to really transform us and our world. Maybe that longing for transformation was just a dream. And so Jesus' followers, just like Dave, they're underwhelmed, they're disappointed, and they're in danger of becoming disillusioned with Jesus. Well, how about you? Maybe you know something of Dave's and the disciples' experience. But maybe you're someone here who's never taken that step of putting your life in Jesus' hands. Maybe you're not following him. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. And maybe the reason that you've never taken that step, maybe it has partly something to do with the reasons we've just been thinking about. You're not convinced that Jesus can really deliver. You're not convinced there's really any real power for transformation there. I mean, sure, Christians are always telling you that he's the answer. He'll change your life. He's got all the answers to all your problems. But those same Christians seem to have plenty of their own problems. He doesn't seem to have transformed their lives. So the question is, does Jesus have any real power to change my life, my situation, to change me? Is he or isn't he the king that he claims to be? Well, if that's you this afternoon, then this parable is for you too. Because in this parable, Jesus explains why it is that in his coming 2,000 years ago, in so many ways, he appeared to be so disappointing and underwhelming. So let's have a look at this parable together. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, this new life under God's rule that I've come to bring, it's a bit like this. Imagine a farmer goes to sow his field. He gets some good seeds, best seeds there are going, and he takes them out and he plants them. And at the end of the day, he goes home having done a good job, seeds planted all over the field. But while he's at home, sleeping, there's someone else in his field planting their own seeds. It's the farmer's mortal enemy. He hates him. He wants to destroy everything that he makes. And here he is with a plan to completely destroy the farmer's income for that entire year. He's going to destroy the entire field of wheat. And it's a devastatingly effective plan. No one will know what he's done until it's too late, until the weeds are coming up. The crop will be completely ruined. This was a recognized kind of attacking technique in Jesus' day. It was punishable by death under Roman law to go and sow someone's field with weeds. And sure enough, over the coming weeks, as the wheat sprouts and grows, there are the weeds right around with it, crowding it, choking it, all over the whole field. It's ruined, surely. And the farmer's servants, they know agriculture, they can see the situation as soon as they look at it, and they can't believe it. What's gone wrong? They say to their boss, we were sure you knew what you were doing. You did get good seeds. We saw the seeds. They were good. You know what you're doing. Where have all these weeds come from? But did you notice the boss, the farmer, he's not unsettled, is he? He knows what's going on. Verse 28, an enemy did this. He can see straight away what's happened. But that doesn't settle the servants' worries. Do you see what they say next? What do you want us to do? They say, should we go and start pulling up all the weeds? I mean, there's a lot of them, but we could make a start. We could get some out. We could at least save some of the crop. Do you want us to go and do that? We've got to do something, surely. And it's a fair question. The crop is surely going to be ruined, and therefore, surely the farmer and his servants, they've got to take immediate action. But notice the farmer is strangely unbothered. He just doesn't seem to share their fears and anxieties. Verse 29, no, he says, leave it. If you go and start pulling up weeds, you'll only make a mess of it, and you'll pull up wheat by mistake at the same time. Just let it all grow. And leave this problem to me, he says. And you can imagine that the servants are pulling their hair out. Have you gone mad? Do you not see what's going to happen? Do you not realise you're ruined? But he's not the kind of boss that you argue with. And he insists things are under control. Verse 30. When the time for harvest comes, I'll come with my harvesters, and they will pull up all the weeds, and they'll throw them in the fire, and then harvest my grain, and the crop will be safe. There will be a crop, he says. So do you see what Jesus is saying? Do you see how this parable speaks into all our feelings of disappointment and disillusionment? Do you see how this Jesus is brilliantly addressing the disappointment and disillusionment of the disciples here? Do you get it? Well, no, Jesus, not really. It's kind of a nice story, I suppose. But what's it got to do with anything? Well, if that's your response, then you're in good company. The disciples felt the same way, I think. And remember what we learned last week. Last week we were looking at the parable of the sower, and we saw that Jesus' parables divide people. They divide people not into those who get it and those who don't get it, not into the clever and the stupid, but into those who don't get it and walk away, dismissing Jesus, unchanged, and those who don't get it and come to Jesus for explanation. So Jesus' parables, they reveal not the size of our brains, but the state of our hearts. They test us, they push us to decide, will we humbly come to Jesus and keep listening, or will we walk away unchanged as soon as we hit something we don't like? And it seems like, verse 36, it seems like the disciples have learned their lesson from last week, doesn't it? So in verse 36, we see exactly this kind of division happening. Jesus leaves the crowd, but notice some of the crowd don't leave him. They come to him and ask him, explain this parable to us, Jesus. Explain what it is you're saying. How does this speak into our questions and concerns? And so Jesus says, let's go with the disciples to Jesus and hear his explanation. And so Jesus says that the whole parable is a picture. And each of the characters in the parable, Jesus says, describe a part of a bigger reality that is a picture Jesus is painting. A picture of his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So verse 37, the farmer is a picture of Jesus. He calls himself here the Son of Man. So it's an Old Testament title that Jesus uses for himself to indicate his identity as God's king. And verse 38, the field is a picture of the world. The good seed that the farmer sows is a picture of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. And this enemy is a picture of the devil, verse 39. And the weeds are a picture of those not in the kingdom of heaven, but who are instead in the kingdom of, children of, the devil. Jesus says the harvest is a picture of the end of time, and the harvesters are a picture of God's angels. And so as Jesus gives us these keys to understanding this parable, see how this picture he's painting is gently exposing the flaws in the thinking of his underwhelmed disciples and how he's addressing their disappointments. And I think Jesus tells us this parable to teach us two things. I think it's to teach us that now is planting time and harvest time is coming. Now is planting time and harvest time is coming. So let's take that those two points and look at them in their two parts. So firstly, now is planting time, Jesus says. So Jesus' disciples were expecting the king that they were waiting for, this king that the whole Old Testament had been preparing them for and pointing towards. They were expecting him to come and sweep all before him. Nothing was going to stand in his way. Every mountain was going to be flattened, every valley raised up. He was going to come and take the world by storm. And his wonderful reign would be established over the whole world completely and perfectly forever. But as we thought at the start, that's not what's happened. That's not what's happening here in Matthew 13. If Jesus is this king, then his kingdom is decidedly disappointing. There are signs of greatness here and there, but it feels incomplete, unfinished somehow. Do you know that feeling in the Christian life that this doesn't quite feel as good as it should? Feels incomplete, unfinished. Surely there's more than this? Do you know that feeling? And it begs the question, what's gone wrong? Has Jesus failed? Could Jesus just not quite reach the heights of expectation that the Old Testament set? Could he not quite match it? And the surprising answer that this parable gives us is nothing's gone wrong. Nothing's gone wrong. The plan is on track. Now, the reason that the kingdom felt then and still feels today so unfinished, so incomplete, is because 2,000 years ago, Jesus came not to complete his kingdom, but to do something that no one expected. He came not to harvest, but to plant. Jesus came to start something that one day, soon, he'll return to finish. He came, if you like, early. Flick back in your Bibles, just a few pages back to Matthew chapter 8. Just two pages back. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. Jesus is traveling around the countryside, preaching and teaching with his disciples and healing. And Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, this happens. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men were coming from the tombs near met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Do you spot what the demon-possessed men say about Jesus' presence there with them? It's before the appointed time. Jesus is early. And back in chapter 13, this parable says that the reason he's come early is the same reason you go and plant seeds in a field. The same reason you go and plant wheat. You plant wheat so that you'll have a crop to harvest. So think about it this way. If Jesus had come 2,000 years ago to harvest, crushing evil and wickedness, and bringing about his perfect kingdom in all its fullness, what would he have had to get rid of to do that? Poverty, injustice, conflict, and cruelty. But more than that, this parable shows us, doesn't it, that there is a personal agent at work behind all of those things. The devil. And who are the active agents of the devil in this world, in the parable? Who are those aligned with the devil in his kingdom, his people, who, like him, would have to be got rid of for Jesus to establish his kingdom? Well, it's us. It's people like you and me who in our hearts are opposed to God and everything he does. We're in the devil's kingdom. And so if Jesus had come 2,000 years ago to harvest, there would have been no crop to harvest, only weeds to uproot. And no one would have survived the weeding. None of us would be here today if that's what Jesus had come to do. But the great news of the gospel is that Jesus came early. He came not to harvest, but to plant. He came to plant new life. He came to plant in people like you and me new hearts. Hearts of wheat, not weeds. He came to plant so that there would be a crop to harvest when harvest time comes. This is the amazingly good news of the Bible, that though God longs to pull up the weeds of his world, to pull up all the ways that we've messed it up and the devil has wreaked havoc in it and we have been complicit with him, he longs to do that, but his love for us is so great that he's holding back from doing that. He's holding back from coming to weed his world in order that we might take the way that he's made for us to turn from being weeds and to become wheat. That way is Jesus and his death and resurrection for us. Do you see that? The patience and the mercy of God, that he would hold back his harvest so that you and I, though weeds, might turn to Jesus and be planted as wheat. Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, writing in one of the letters that make up the New Testament, puts it like this. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God is patient. And in his patience, he sent Jesus early. And in his patience and his love for us, he is delaying his return, so that you and I can take this opportunity today to turn to him. As we're going to see in a moment, harvest time is coming, but it's not yet. Now is a time of planting, of sowing and growing. And I think it's so important that we get clear on what time we live in. Because how we think about this whole area is going to have massive implications for what we do with our lives and what we give ourselves and our time and our energy to. And I think if we don't get this clear, that now is a time of planting, of sowing and growing, I think we'll hit two major problems that this parable is wanting to keep us from. Two major problems. Firstly, I think if we don't get this clear, we'll end up expecting more from the Christian life than Jesus ever promised. We'll end up looking for the harvest during planting time. So, for example, desiring and working for communities to be transformed, for sickness to be healed, for poverty and injustice and hunger to be eradicated is a good thing to which all Christians everywhere should be committed. As people to whom much has been given and much generosity and mercy has been shown, we've got to be the first to show it to others and to pursue it in public policy and elsewhere. But the problem comes when we come to expect those things now and make them ultimate priorities now. So we may occasionally get glimpses of the Lord's goodness as he brings about visible and tangible transformation in a situation of social justice, for example. But those kinds of things, that kind of instance, is ultimately harvest time stuff. And now is not harvest time. Now is planting time. And so if our expectations of the Christian life are based on those little glimpses, then we'll end up giving ourselves to, making priorities, things that ought not to be priorities. If we look for the harvest during planting time, we're soon going to be disappointed and disillusioned and give up. Secondly, I think if we're not clear on the time in which we live, not only are our expectations of the Christian life now going to be wrong, and we're going to end up giving ourselves to the wrong things, I think it's also going to mean that we're not going to give ourselves to the right things. We're not going to give ourselves to what we ought to be. So this parable says we live in this narrow, narrow window of opportunity. The whole world is like a field full of wheat, waiting to be harvested. And harvest day is coming closer and closer and closer all the time. And when harvest day comes, everything in that field is going to go one of two ways. Everything that's not wheat is going to get thrown away into the fire. And the good crop is going to be harvested and brought into the barn. Two route, two destinies. And Jesus says that in this picture, every single person on the planet right now is either a weed or a bit of wheat. And if that is true, then whoever you are here, whatever else you or I do with our lives, then our lives must be oriented around one supreme priority and purpose, mustn't they? The goal of every human being who has ever lived and will ever live is to be a bit of wheat on the day that Jesus comes back to harvest his field. To have turned from being a weed, which we all are in and of ourselves, opposed to God in all our ways, and to have been remade by Jesus, to put our lives completely in his hands, to have become his, to be wheat. That is the supreme priority and goal of every human being on the planet. And in the final analysis, on harvest day, you and I will look back on our lives and what we've done with them. And the single most important question will be, were our lives organized around that single priority or not? And so do you see why, in light of this, to make our supreme priority poverty reduction or social justice or physical healing would be a tragedy? Those are good things, but there are higher stakes to play for. All those things, all that kind of transformation, one day God will bring about. Harvest day. But right now, the urgent priority is to be in the kingdom. And the only way to be in it is to submit to the king. That is the work of planting that we're to be all about now. This is the reality of the times we live in. Gospel urgency. And I know this raises lots of questions, probably, about the place of social justice and that kind of thing. And that's probably something, maybe we could talk about that in question time, if that is a question. But for now, I want us to really be clear on the main point that this passage is making. We're in planting time. That time is now. Therefore, that is what we are to be all about. And I guess as I've meditated and reflected on this passage this week, my fear has been that I'm losing my sense of urgency. I'm losing sight of where this world, where my friends and my neighbours and my family are all heading. And where are we heading? Well, we're heading to harvest day. Harvest time is coming. And second and final point, briefly, harvest time is coming. Have a look back at verse 40 of chapter 13. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Do you notice the repetition of one word throughout those verses? Will, will, will. This will happen. It's not a hollow threat. All of us are heading for this day. Jesus promises this will happen. We can be sure of it. And we can be sure that everything that is wrong with this world will one day be undone and put right. All that transformation that we long for in our lives, in the lives of our friends, in our situations, will take place. Not now, maybe, but then. And see what that will mean. We want evil to be got rid of, don't we? We want Jesus' kingdom to be fully established and opposition to him to be removed. See what that'll mean. Verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is unembarrassed about using language that we find shocking, isn't he? But we need to be clear, harvest time will be terrible for those who are living their lives in opposition to the king when he comes. It will be terrible for those, but it will be wonderful for those who have turned to the king and have lived their lives patiently, quietly, about the business of sowing and growing, waiting for harvest day. Have a look at verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It will be wonderful. All the transformation that you and I long for will take place. Maybe not now, but certainly then. As we close, think back to Dave, who we met at the beginning. Many of Dave's friends have travelled the same route as Dave over the previous 15 years, from kind of high hopes and expectations, through kind of feeling of being underwhelmed, through disappointment to disillusionment. And some of Dave's friends have, frankly, just kind of watered down their Christian lives. They've adopted a safe, tame Christianity that confines itself pretty much to Sundays, doesn't really stray outside of a church meeting once or twice a week. Their hopes for transformation that they once held on to in their university days have pretty much been abandoned. Others of Dave's friends have really moved on from the rather unimpressive and unspectacular business of just telling people about Jesus that Dave and his peers spent their time on at university. They've moved on to something that seems to promise far more tangible and exciting and visible rewards. They don't worry so much about telling people about Jesus anymore, but are much more about bringing kingdom living into communities. They're bringing the harvest now. And as Dave contemplates his situation, and he thinks about where his friends have gone, he wonders what to do. And you see how this passage speaks to Dave and to us in our disappointments with Jesus. This passage says it may not look impressive or spectacular now, but just telling people about Jesus is the thing to be doing in a time of planting. Don't budge from it. Transformation is coming, maybe not now, but certainly then. And this is a tension that every generation of the church has had to grapple with and to decide which way it's going to go. And I want to close just by reading one verse from the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, another letter in the New Testament. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And I take it Paul had to write that because there is something wearisome about the humdrum, ordinary, unspectacular business of the Christian life. And in every generation, there is a tendency to turn from it to something that seems to promise more. And Paul and Jesus say, don't budge from Jesus and telling people about him. You want transformation, it's coming. Maybe not now, but certainly then. So it's why one of the chief characteristics of the Christian is to be patience. We're not to be people impatiently rushing on to what God has not yet brought about. We're to wait. And as we do so, his promise is to us, it will be worth it. It will be worth the wait. Let's pray. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Our Father, we long for that day. And we long to be on the right side of the line when that day comes. We long for our friends and our family and our neighbours to be wheat, not weeds. So, Father, please would you equip us to live in light of these verses. Please would you give us patience and endurance. And please would you show us how to live rightly now in light of this future. And we pray that for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for the questions. As always, when we get through them all, if you have put a question that's not answered to your satisfaction, come and get Sim afterwards. He'll be at the front, ready to take all comers, I'm sure. Somebody asked a question about just this whole sort of the sort of desire to. Well, no, let's try. I'll just read out the question. It might be easier. No, because I don't really understand it, so I won't. I will read out this question, which I do understand. If harvest time is the ultimate thing we need to be thinking, focusing on as Christians, should we all give ourselves to full-time Christian work? If it really is the most important thing, should we all be giving ourselves to full-time Christian work? Which is a question one person asked and another number of other people sort of touched on.
Yeah, I hope we are, I guess, would be my answer. I hope we are all giving ourselves to full-time Christian work, which I guess is a slightly facetious way of saying. I'm sure the person meant kind of paid, you know, give up our day jobs and do what we're doing for a living. But I would want to say, I hope we all are giving ourselves to that. So in whatever sphere of life we happen to be earning a living, I hope our objective is to be a part of the planting that Jesus is doing right now. But so the question is, so that's not really the question, is it? So the question is, should we be doing what you and I are doing for a living?
Well, I suppose, you know, if I'm a doctor going into work tomorrow to heal people, or I'm a teacher going in to educate people, or if I'm a road sweeper going to make Bristol look better tomorrow morning, you know, give me some reason to get out of bed tomorrow morning.
So I think I don't want to lessen the impact of this parable. This parable is saying, look, there is one great reality bearing down on us all. Live in light of it. There are other passages of the Bible which clearly teach that work isn't unimportant, and to work as a doctor or a road sweeper or someone who puts the fillings inside of pies, whatever you do, is to do it well and in a way that honours God is really, really important. Really, really important. So there are other parts of the Bible which clearly teach that. But I think I'm just wanting to kind of to not lessen the impact of this passage, which is saying, see what, as you work away as a doctor or a cleaner or a road sweeper, see what you're a part of. You are part of fulfilling God's vision for his world, where we steward it under him and kind of rule it under him. And that involves things like keeping the streets clean and keeping people healthy as doctors. But see the bigger picture which your work fits into is what this passage is really hammering. So it's probably there's a long conversation probably to have about what the Bible says about the worth of work. But I think this passage is not necessarily dealing directly with it. But it's probably suffice to say, work's really important, and Jesus wants us to work hard. And so, and no, it's impractical for us to all give up our jobs and come and do be set aside to do more like what we're doing for a living, paid full-time gospel work. It's just impractical.
Okay, so the main challenge for all of us tomorrow morning is what? And what's the thing that sort of unites all of us, the challenge for, you know, off the back of this passage?
To play our part, I guess, in the planting work that is the great overarching reality that is preparing for harvest. And you may play that part tomorrow as a paid full-time kind of Christian minister. You may play it as a road sweeper. We're all playing our part. I think that's the message. So it's we're a body. The church is a body. The New Testament often uses that picture to emphasize difference. We've got different gifts, different skills, different opportunities. So we use them, but the body works in unity towards one purpose.
And we should all be thinking tomorrow, harvest time's coming.
Yeah.
Yeah. We need to pause there. Thank you very much, Sim. Do come and ask Sim other questions afterwards. But for now, Robbie Nutt is going to be leading us in our prayers. So let's turn to pray to our Father God.